Where did I go in and I say, that was... Okay, so Jeremiah, what chapter?
50, verse 21.
That's right, 50, verse 21. You're trying to be optimistic, aren't you? Okay. All right. We are in the section. Remember, chapter 50 and 51 are the sections where God informs Jeremiah concerning what's going to happen to Babylon. And I would encourage you, if you haven't done it yet, to after you read this, or you read, go ahead and read through it, and then I think you'll find it interesting if you'll go over to the book of Revelation, and you'll read chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation, which will talk about, will talk almost, you know, synonymous with this, but please understand that the Babylon that he's speaking of in Revelation is the end time power structure. But here he's talking about the Babylon, the literal Babylon. It's very interesting to me. It always has been that God chose to inspire John to use the term Babylon when he talked about the last system, and so we know the similarities of the Babylonian system under Nebuchadnezzar it'll be very similar to some of the things you'll see is that they're ruthless. They do not, the end time system will not care about your individuality. You need to understand that. They have no concern. And you can see this today where people say, we're moving toward this attitude. There is no concern. You are dispensable. If in any way you cost the system more than you're worth, or you confront the system, the system will have no problem doing away with you. They have no problem doing away with you. And it will become even more ruthless when it talks about those who oppose, who will not bow down to the Antichrist and who will not take the mark and stuff. They don't care if you're going to starve to death. They don't care if you can't get medical attention. They don't care any of those things. They don't care a thing about those things. And if you verbally and openly oppose them, they don't care if they're going to take your head off. So remember the brutality of Nebuchadnezzar. Those who do not bow down and worship my image, I will throw into the fiery furnace. Okay? Even earlier, you know, when his magicians couldn't answer his question of dream, he goes, just put them all to death. Can't tell me what I want to know, put them all to death. That is the ruthlessness of the system. And remember again, the system is built on three legs that we talk about all the time: political power, economic power, and religious power. And if you look at human history, those are the three legs of every power system. And if you think about it, every state throughout history has always had an input and even always tries to control religion itself, because they realize that if you can get people's soul, you got them. It's a very powerful thing, you know, to have a state church. And many of our forefathers and foremothers, they left Europe because they were tired of the state being in control of the church. They wanted to worship God as the Holy Spirit led them to worship God. So they left. They left that. And that's one of the reasons why in the early writings of our own country, we have what we call separation of church and state. It is not in the Constitution. It's in the early Federalist Papers. But the concept is there from the very beginning, is that the people did not want the state involved in their religion. They didn't want the state involved. And even the clause in the First Amendment that's written concerning religion is not written so that religious people cannot be involved in the state, which is the way they've turned it around today, okay? But it was written for the purpose of keeping the state out of the church. Matter of fact, all those articles, if you think about it, all those articles were written to control the state, not control the people. And we live now in a time when that's been flipped around. The state now, from their perspective, gets to interpret it to control the people. It's completely flip-flopped. And that's what happens when you lose a sense of history. And that's where a lot of our young people, they have no idea. They have no, you know, I don't even know if they have to take a civics class anymore. And even if they do, I don't know what would be taught in a civics class. So that is the tie here between Jeremiah and John. Now, we move on here in the 50th chapter, verse 21, and last week we saw his prophecy of their destruction. This week we will see his prophecy of the desolation that's going to take place. You say, well, isn't destruction and desolation the same thing? Not exactly. Because we could say you could have partial destruction, and we saw that even with Israel or Judah at this point. The city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, but it wasn't forever. But when he talks about this, he's going to move from destruction or the judgment of God to the desolation of God. So he begins verse 21 by saying, go against the land of Marathim, against it, and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I have commanded you. Now, these two words are not so much cities as they are regions. It's interesting. The first one, Marathim, literally means double bitterness or double rebellion. So these two words really speak of rebellion and bitterness, and some of the commentators speak of about this being a region in Babylon, in the southern part of Babylon, near what we know to be some translate this bitter rivers, or the bitter river, and it actually is in reference to Persian, what we call the Persian Gulf. So it literally speaks of the southern part of modern day Iraq is the area that he's referring to. So he talks about here God is going to come up against them, and he's going to bring destruction upon them. And so verse 22, he talks about, he says, a sound of battle is in the land and of great destruction. So now the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among nations, I have laid a snare for you. Now go over to Revelation chapter 18 with me. Well, let's go to chapter 17, because I think it's important. 17 verse 1, here's what he says. He says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked to me, saying, come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sets on many waters. And verse 2, whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You see the power of both the woman, and this woman here is the religious system that he speaks of. But notice that it is tied to Babylon. Because you go on to verse 5, look at what it says in verse 5. It says, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So it again speaks of the power of Babylon in the lives of men, and how men have, just like Israel had done, and like every society has done, has committed spiritual adultery against God. Okay? And what will the result of that be? Again, you go to chapter 18, and in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, you have the destruction of that system. And then verses 9 through 19, you have the response from the world. Now, what's a response? Well, it says the earth mourns for her. Why? Because the kings have given their allegiance over to that system. So now we come back to the book of Jeremiah, and it talks about how they are broken apart, how the how desolation, and notice what it says, desolation among the nations. So he talks about this great destruction of this system, this power structure, which is Babylon, and how the impact of it certainly not only impacts Babylon, but it impacts all the nation. Because I remind you, how did Nebuchadnezzar do his conquering of the known world at that time? And he did it mostly by, as we talked about, conquering and assimilating them. So when you have the head, I mean, when you have a system that's based solely upon the head or the sovereign, which is Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and you have the sovereign destroyed, what happens to the system beneath it? Okay. They don't have anything, you know. And so they're going to leave this void, and the void will be filled for the most part by the Medo-Persians, okay? And I personally believe that the Medo-Persians had an easier path than Nebuchadnezzar had. And the reason was because Nebuchadnezzar had already led the way. These were already conquered nations. So once the head falls, where are they going to run to? Well, they don't have anywhere to run to but to the next power structure that comes along. And that's what history tells us. Certainly the Medo-Persians had some, there's always these pockets of resistance and stuff as a part of that. You probably heard of the Spartans, and you probably heard of the 300, and they actually made a movie on that and stuff like that. Thermopylae and that group that withstood the great Persian army for a long period of time. But for the most part, they didn't have that kind of resistance because basically they would meet these kings or these rulers or these governors on the battlefield and basically just say, hey, come join us or we'll destroy you. Or you send out your champion and we'll send out our champion. The problem with sending out champions and stuff was that the Medo-Persian Empire had no intention, even if their champion lost, to letting that. So it was just nuts, because you send out your champion wins, it gains you nothing. They're still going to come in and take over. Okay. You mean pastors? Politicians could be dishonest? Duh! Okay, so nothing's new under the sun. So it speaks of this breaking down and the hammer destroying it. And remember, the impact of the destruction is not just to remove Nebuchadnezzar from power, and of course we know Nebuchadnezzar is already gone by this time, but the family of Nebuchadnezzar from power, and Babylon from power, but the impact of that would be very destructive. You know, you think about it, if the United States fell, how many other countries would be destroyed or be terrifically impacted by you and I dissolving? And there are many commentators that believe that Babylonian system in Revelation, I don't necessarily believe this, I'm still working on this in my own mind, actually is the American system. And the marketing, the providing for the whole world, and if it falls and they don't get it, anyways. You can chew on that for a while, see what you think about that. Yeah.
And that's funny, that section of the world has many parts of it have never come into the 20th century.
Oh, sure.
It has remained like it was.
Yeah, they're what we still call them, the third world nations. Third world nations. Which makes them, it's interesting, the dynamic of that. It can make them very dangerous because they don't answer to anybody, and they get their hands on something that they're really not qualified to handle, and you got issues happen. They don't have, some people might say they might not have as much to lose, so they don't mind blowing up that which had. But it also makes them very dependent. So you got this interesting dynamic that's going on and stuff. So we look back at this. The Lord says, I've laid a snare for you. Okay, verse 24, and you indeed have been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You have been found and also caught because you have contended against the Lord. So why is the judgment coming against Babylon? Well, the answer remains the same answer for any nation, for any people. You cannot rebel. You cannot come against the Lord and suppose that you're going to be able to stand. And again, those who would argue would say, well, didn't God raise up Babylon? And yes, he did. The Bible makes that very clear, he raised them up. But it also makes it very clear that they went beyond anything that he ever told them to do. Like so many people, they forget who raised them up. And though God was gracious to Nebuchadnezzar, even in the midst of his power, that God brought him, and you know, after what I would consider to be, and we get in the book of Daniel here in the fall, we'll have a time, we'll come to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, and you don't hear anything else about Nebuchadnezzar after that. Okay? And the next time you deal with Babylon in that book, you deal with the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar and a people who had forgotten what God had done. And Daniel was kind of, you know, in seclusion, if you will, and someone just happened to remember Daniel and brought him in at that time. But by the time they bring him in, you know the story, it was too late. And that very night, they were destroyed. Speaking of what's happening right here, that's what happened at that time. So verse 25, it says, the Lord had opened his armory and had brought out the weapons of his indignation. For this is the work of the Lord, Lord God of hosts, in the land of the Chaldeans. So who will bring down Babylon? And the answer is, God will bring down Babylon. We know that he uses the Medo-Persian army. Okay? But who did it? Well, God did it. Why did God do it? Because of their moral and spiritual corruption. That ought to send up some antennas in your head right now.
Yeah.
And think of every great power from Egypt to Assyria to Babylon, to the Medo-Persian Empire, to the Greek Empire, to the Roman Empire. And I would even, if you want to add something out to that, I think you could add to that the United Kingdom.
Amen.
Okay? And why, these are huge, think about these are huge, and there's one more after that called the United States.
Yeah.
Okay? Why did all these great world powers, which were definitely, I mean, without dispute, great world powers, how did they crumble? Not a one of them from outside. Now, from inside, they became weak, they became ineffective, and God may have used another army to come and finish them off. But I would say to you, Babylon was finished off long before the Medo-Persians came and just did the final things. Okay? The Roman Empire crumbled from inside. Moral decay, spiritual decay. Okay? And what we see happen in our own country today pales, some of it pales in comparison to what was even going on in the Roman Empire. Susan?
Do you think then that we are in the midst of the fall?
Oh, yes. I've said before, and I'm not a pessimist, and nor am I a fatalist, but I've said before, I believe our country has turned a corner. I do think we need to keep praying for revival, but I don't believe this country, and again, I'm not trying to say that God can't do anything. I don't believe this country will see a revival. That doesn't mean there won't be pockets. Okay? But I don't believe, unless there's just this great move of God, and he decides to sovereignly do that, which there's no indication in Scripture that's going to happen. But I think our country has turned the corner. We are a post-Christian nation. And the only thing I believe that's holding this country together is the remnant of God.
Yeah.
So, and I don't say that to say quit praying or quit sharing. I think maybe we ought to be praying all the more. Okay? But I would caution as you pray, I would say, I don't know if people will like what I'm about to say, but I'm going to say it anyway. So, be very careful as you're praying for results instead of praying to experience the presence of God. And I don't know, if I need to clarify that, I'll clarify if it doesn't make sense to you what I just said. So often Christians pray just for results. And then when the results don't happen as according to we pray, then we say, well, why didn't God? I think God has called the church together to pray more than anything that we would experience the presence of God. What he does from that presence is up to him. I think we need to be very careful as Christians to assume that we know what to pray for. And I'm talking about results now. Should we? I think we should always pray for revival. Of course. We should always pray that hearts would be turned. Of course. We should always pray for the innocents that are being lost. Of course. But what if in the midst of all this, we've turned the corner like they did here in Jeremiah, and God says no? I've had Christians say, well, I guess my prayer was meaningless. No, your prayer wasn't meaningless. Prayer is never meaningless.
Amen.
But your prayer and my prayer does not exist to change the heart or the mind of God. It more exists to change my heart and my mind. Because God may have decided already, I'm taking my hand off this country. I'm going to let it go the way it wants to go until the day that the next time I put my hand on this country, it's a hand of judgment.
I think it started in 1970.
Well, I don't know about the date that it started, but
that particular time period.
Yeah, well, I think it's been moving that way in a long time, and I really believe that in my lifetime as a pastor, you know, I'm not going to pick a time to tell you, but I really believe that the time of that we've turned the corner where the Spirit of God will not strive with men always. And the response to the gospel in our country particularly has become pretty close to zero. And churches are dying all over the place. And you say, well, Pastor, I know these churches and their life. And I'm not saying, please hear, I'm not saying the size is the thing. But I do know that a lot of ministries and a lot of so-called ministries that are, quote, reaching people are reaching them with a different gospel than the gospel that was once and all given to the saints. So we have responses happen, but we have emotional responses happening to a personality that brings them to the place of an emotional response. And they're still as lost as they can be. Because the gospel is not being proclaimed. You know, every pastor needs to have the idea, every teacher, I believe, needs to have the idea, like John, that the attitude of John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. Yet we see over and over again in the modern day church that it is the personality that's on the stage and stuff that becomes, that is constantly being increased, and the name Jesus is being, from our music to our preaching to the call, Jesus is being eliminated. You got to be, listen, we have to even have more discernment. You know, everybody likes worship songs. Or I didn't say everybody, not everybody likes them, but I just want you to know that be careful of you know, if Jesus is not the intention of the song or in the song, then we need to be very careful that we're saying. And I'm not saying that his name has to be in every song. But the message needs to be about Christ.
Amen. Absolutely.
And if it's not, yes. then you know, I was reading this thing today, how much, a lot of the modern worship and stuff reflects paganism more than it does biblical Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
How pagans approach and how pagans do things. Yeah. Go ahead, Sam.
And it also reflects us. Many, if you look at the words that we're singing, it's all about us.
Got to be careful of that.
It's not about God. We don't worship God. It's all about what God has done for us, and we're seeing it every.
Yeah, it's something we got to keep our eyes on. Yeah. Now, does God do things for us? Yes, but when it's 90% about us and 10% about Him, we've got the ratios wrong.
Absolutely.
So, all right. So we, what do? Well, in Bible teaching churches, what we want to do is continue to encourage. It's not so much about the genre, which is whether you're going to do older hymns or you're going to do contemporary music. It's about the message that's found in it. And so we have to be just as discerning about the message as we are in our music, as we are about the message that's proclaimed out of the Word. You know, how do you do that? Well, when you know, you got to share, and you share this in love. I went to Tim, who has such a heart for God, and he had started moving into to some music that he brought in that I knew came from a group called Bethel. Bethel's theology is horrendous. They're growing like crazy, but it's horrendous. And I said, he said, well, Pastor, don't you think they have some good music? I said, yeah, I do. I'm a little bit concerned about a lot of Hillsong music, to tell you the truth.
Yeah.
So I said to him, here's my problem. Even a blind squirrel finds a nut sometime. So you may find one or two good songs from Bethel, but I said you can find those same good songs from more sound sources.
Yes.
And here's my point. I don't want our people, particularly some of our younger Christians, I'm talking about age now, just talking about young Christian. We sing that song here, they hear it online and it comes from Bethel, then they click on, they hear that apostate teacher, Bill Johnson, who's the leader of Bethel, share his heresy, and they think somehow that since we sing their songs, we believe the same thing. It is the very reason why I refuse to sit on a stage with the Methodist pastor here in town, with a Mormon, with these people who, if they teach, I sit with pastors on Easter Sunday morning, and I don't agree with every little thing every particular thing that they say. But here's what I know about those men that I sit on the stage with. They believe the fundamentals of the Scripture. They may approach them a little bit different than I do. And I'm glad that I have a relationship with them because I can tell them how they're messed up on some of that stuff. But that's a whole different thing with a group that denies the deity of Jesus Christ, the substitutionary atonement, and even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's crazy to me. How do you have a church that on Easter rejects the resurrection of Jesus Christ, rejects his services, yes, and then the same church a few months earlier is going to have a Sunday that they celebrate Evolution Day?
Yeah.
And their pastor stands up in public and offers what he calls an atheist prayer. He's the one guy to do it, though. Because his God is not God. And is Jesus not Jesus? Now people say, you can't judge that. I don't have to judge it. All I have to do is listen to what he says and what he teaches, and it shows you who he is. So within the body of Christ, the genuine body of Christ, we have to be discerning to truth that's based upon the Scripture. And we have to be involved. But you need to be careful how you're involved. So someone brings something in that's touched their life, but you know that it to be of a questionable source, then don't attack them. But in love, as a brother or sister, say, hey, do you realize where that's come from? And share with them. That's where the correction comes in the body of Christ. That's where the iron sharpens iron and stuff. And we deal with those things within the body as brothers and sisters. Not as a reason to say, get out, you're a heretic and stuff. There's enough heretics out there. You don't have to worry about them too much around here. But questions or comments on that? So it really is important. I don't know how we got there from here, but we did. So it is God's indignation. He's opened up his armory against them. So how is he going to do this? He said, come. Verse 20 says, come against her from the farthest border, open her storehouses, cast her in heap of ruins, destroy her utterly, and let nothing be left. So, again, this is speaking not only of her destruction, but notice what he said. This is desolation. Mm-hmm. Nothing is going to be left. Slay her bulls, let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them, for the days have come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee, escape, and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. So what are they going to do? What's the word? The point of that verse 28 is God is going to even use some of these that escape to declare their own destruction. Why? And the answer, why their destruction? Because of what they have done against God's holy temple and God's people. And that becomes the point, what he says to them, Babylon. If you hear dinging, that's not your hearing aid or anything like that. That's the guy's tuning the piano. Okay? So you hear that little dinging. He's all right. So, again, God, well, it goes back to that New Testament. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. what a person sows, what a people sow, they're going to reap. So if you reap unbelief and apostate theology and rejection of God, rejection of his hand and all of these things, all those people that, and I know sometimes we want to say, well, when, Lord? You know, when is this going to be done? But that's really not for us to be completely concerned about. We stand in the truth, but understand that God has his day and God has his time, and judgment is sure. You can know this. Judgment is sure. And God's judgment is always perfect judgment. You and I may have biased judgment. Anybody here biased? Oh, no, not us. We all think clearly on everything, right? So you know how to tell someone's biased? Just ask them about their grandkids. Because I know what they're going to tell you. You have the cutest grandkids in the world, the smartest grandkids, and it can't be because I do. So you know what I'm saying? So we are biased in things like that. So when we want to speak the truth, what I encourage you to do is spend some time in prayer and say, Lord, Holy Spirit, would you allow me in this situation? Would you allow me just to speak your truth? Now, I don't want to speak from a biased position. I don't want to speak from prejudice. I don't even want to speak from what I want to happen. Would you allow me just to speak your truth? Because the world needs his truth. Not necessarily our opinion of his truth. Okay? All right, so verse 29 and the following, he talks about how God is going to call together the armies. So how is God going to choose to destroy them? Listen, God could have chosen to destroy them any way that he wanted to. You remember that the Assyrian army, 120,000 of them, after they had attacked the northern kingdom, and they thought that, and they were going to come down to the southern kingdom, and remember Sennacherib sat there, and he mocked God, and he actually said, whose God is greater than I am? You know, I'm going to destroy this city and stuff. And he heads back up with his army, and God sent a plague. 120,000 of his army died in one night, and there was not one sword raised. My point, God can do it any way that he wants.
Amen.
Jeremiah's point, that God has chosen to destroy the Babylonian army by another great army. Daniel's point is, and he gives you the succession of these great armies from Babylon, Medo-Persian, to the Greek, to the Roman. And God even opens his eyes just a little bit to look into that final empire, that beast, that unimaginable beast empire that's going to be at the last time. But you'll remember, and we'll see that, but God told him, now you close up that book. Not for now. It's not for you and not for my people right now. And then when you get to the book of Revelation, you have God saying to John, now open that book. And it's the same book. But now it's time for God to reveal that final great beast, that final great empire, the empire of the Antichrist. So, you know, it's not as if, again, God is being progressive in what he plans to do. It's been planned before time began. But he has revealed it in a progressive way to his people. So it wasn't time for Daniel to give all that information. It wasn't time for Jeremiah to give all this information about what we're yet to see. But it was time for him to share what was going to happen to Babylon even before it happened. So Babylon, he says, will fall by the sword, by the arrows, actually he says here. And when this army comes against Babylon, this army's not coming to assimilate Babylon. That's what you need to understand. Why? Because you don't assimilate the one who had the power. It's just the common way you do it. What do? You cut the head off of the power. And what do? You destroy the land. And the cities, you don't assimilate them, you destroy them. And that's exactly what the Medo-Persians did. When they went into what we call modern-day Iraq, they laid waste to that place. So much so that it wasn't until even very recently that a man by the name of Saddam Hussein found the ancient site, or I think they knew where it was, but he started to try to build on the ancient site, a modern-day Babylon, to remember, the old Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the gardens and the different things there. So he was going to rebuild that whole thing, that this huge city that Nebuchadnezzar had. And some of the statues, talk about a narcissist. This guy was something. And he would have a statue of Nebuchadnezzar's head standing there, and right across from Nebuchadnezzar's head was his head. He saw himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. And he was going to resurrect the Babylonian system. Now, and I'm going to share this with you. I hope this is all tying together and makes sense to you. I don't believe, and we've talked about this before, and even when I've taught Revelation, people have asked the question, and through time I'm sure that my opinion has changed. So I don't believe, though, that the Babylon in Revelation is literal Babylon. I believe it's a system. Okay? Which leaves room for it could actually grow out of any system. What's clear is the system that it grows out of will be a worldwide system. I believe the 10 horns, which are the 10 kings, are 10 regions of the world that are brought together. It's going to be a worldwide system. Okay? Who's going to head it? Well, we know the Antichrist is going to head it. Who's he? Well, you don't know yet, neither do I. What role is the United States going to play? You don't know, and neither do I. Does the United States have to crumble? Well, it doesn't have to dissolve. All it has to do is be willing to give up its sovereignty. Listen to what I just said. All it has to do is be willing to give up its sovereignty. Read the papers. It's happening every day. There's a new way of thinking that's permeating and starting to grow in our Congress and in our Senate and stuff like that. And it will keep going that way. I don't want it to. I got grandkids. I don't want it to grow that way. But the thought of, again, moving away from the uniqueness of being American. You know, if you act patriotic in any sense of being American, there's something wrong with your thinking in the world today. Even in our own country, there's something wrong with your thinking. I remember when I was in the Army, way back in the late 70s and stuff, they talked about how we MPs would be wearing a blue beret very soon. And I told them, the day will not come that I'll put on one of those blue berets. And if you know the blue berets, that's the baby blue berets, that was the color and the insignia of the United Nations troops. And that has happened in a couple places, even our American troops that have put those things on. So you're going to see more and more the giving over of the sovereignty of our nation to a higher, what they consider a higher authority. When you have Supreme Court justices that refer in their decisions, refer to the world court rather than refer to the Constitution, we're in trouble. Because if you think that world court has any good thoughts about our country, you're not paying attention. The Supreme Court was never, never intended to make decisions based upon some world court or world system. They should be restrained to what the Constitution of the United States says. The Constitution should be their highest source of truth. But we're moving away from that, and you're going to see it's going to be more and more. So, when you look at this, God has called them to devour them completely, to burn their cities. Verse 32 talks about burning the cities. And then verse 33, he goes back to, again, speaking of why. The children of Israel were oppressed, along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive held them fast and refused to let them go. Their Redeemer is strong, the Lord of hosts is his name, and he will thoroughly plead their case, that they may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. I hope that those two verses I just read to you might be verses of comfort for you. If you belong to Jesus, and you do, if you belong to Jesus, his hand is upon you. His hand is upon you. And the whole world can come against you, but you know whose hand they cannot overthrow? They cannot overthrow his hand. They do not have the power to do such. Okay? And even in the, think about it, even in, why did Judah fall? Why did Israel fall? Not because Babylon was a great, was greater than God. Again, Babylon thought they were because they defeated them. But the Bible makes it very clear. Judah and Israel fell because of their own corruption, their own idolatry, their own spiritual adultery. That's why they fell. Remember the conditional covenant. If you keep my word, if you do not go after other gods, if you do what I tell you to do, no nation will ever be able to come up against you. But if you don't, and we see what's happened. So, again, verse 33 and 34 reminds us, again, of God's remnant. And though the remnant has gone through hard times here, they were taken captive, they were dealt with cruelly and all these things, God's hand was never not on them. We must remember that in this time. Who knows what's going to happen, folks? Who knows when and if they might invade our churches? Or they might carry away leadership or try to burn your Bibles and do all those things. Who knows? You say, oh, that couldn't happen here. It's happened elsewhere. It's happened elsewhere. Why is it so wrong for Christians to stand up for biblical truth when you talk about moral purity, the homosexual issue, all of these kind of things, and yet we are ridiculed, we're raked over the coals all the time by political leaders and the media and stuff. But Islam, who has very similar views, although they are much more cruel than we are, on homosexuality, you never hear or see an article of condemnation of Islam's view on homosexuality. Yet they'll kill them. They'll cut their heads off. But a preacher who stands up and say this is against God's word, all of a sudden they're filled with hate. And should not be allowed to speak such horrible things.
Pastor, on Sunday, ABC never mentioned Easter. NBC mentioned it once. CBS mentioned it once. That was it.
Yeah.
For Easter Sunday.
Yeah. Well, I don't doubt that at all. I just don't doubt it at all. Okay. So, verse 35, the sword is against the Chaldeans and against all the inhabitants of Babylon. He goes on to talk about, in verse, jump down to 39, he talks, well, as he goes through there, not only the sword, the next thing, verse 38, is the drought will come. Okay? Which, by the way, is always a progression. War, droughts, famines. Okay? Verse 39, he talks about the jackals and the wild animals, wild beasts. Remember, this is not very different from what he said, the wild beasts and stuff that would inhabit the land of Judah. Okay? Verse 40. Don't miss this one. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring city, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor the Son of Man dwell in it. Where? Well, Babylon. And isn't it, I just find it more than interesting that for, well, you look at this time, 400 years, add 2,000 years upon that, and after about 2,400 years, again, Hussein tried to rebuild it, and God didn't even allow him to rebuild it. And now, and you probably remember the pictures when our troops went in there, and they started pulling down all these statues and destroying things, going into the palace there and just, you know, destroying things. Where if you went to quote, modern-day Babylon today, you would see ruins everywhere of places that were recently palaces and all those things. Okay? So he tells them he's not going to let that happen. It's kind of interesting too when you look at that. He's not going to let that happen. And by the way, in the same way he's not going to let Israel be, regardless of what the Palestinians say and the Arab nations say, he's not going to let Israel be driven into the sea and destroyed. Because he has a promise. He's made a promise. So he talks about the wild beasts there. Verse 41, he said, he again tells them how it's going to happen. The people will come from the north, which is Persia. And the people, the Medes will come with them. And they'll raise up, it's interesting, I like this. He said, shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. So he's going to bring a mighty army that's going to destroy them. Verse 43. This is interesting. The king of Babylon has heard the report about them, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, and as pains of a woman in childbirth. You're going to read, as we study the book of Daniel, and you might note that that verse right there, verse 43, I believe is pretty specific. I believe it's a time when God's handwriting is upon the wall. And Daniel's going to say, even now, the enemy's at the gate, and tonight, your kingdom's going to be taken from you. And remember, he was in a drunken stupor, and all of a sudden, he became stone cold sober.
Yeah.
Okay. And he had no power. He had no strength in his legs. Yeah. Ever been so afraid that you had no strength? You know? So, goes on to say he'll come on him like a lion. That he's going to pounce on him. And again, that's again a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay? Which was recorded later from this time. Actually happened when Daniel was in captivity. It was like a lion pouncing in one night. In one night, it happens. Okay? And then verse 45, he goes on to say, and he'll make the place desolate. Then verse 46, and we'll close with this, says, at the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles, and the cry is heard among the nations. Once again, you can go to this. To me, this ties to the book of Revelation, when it's going to say that the whole world mourns that Babylon has fallen. That's what they'll say. Babylon has fallen. What does Babylon represent? Not just the three pillars that I talked about, but I want you to think about this. Overall, Babylon represents man's endeavor to live without God. That's, you want the Babylonian philosophy or system in a nutshell, there it is. We don't need God. We can do this ourselves. And so that's going to crumble. Every endeavor of man to live without God crumbles for us in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 18. Chapter 17 and chapter 18. Every endeavor, it crumbles. And the whole world's going to do. They're going to mourn. They're going to weep. Because why? Because the world has put their trust in Babylon. The world, people have put their trust in a system absent of God. And what do you do when the system that you think is so powerful, all powerful, crumbles because there's a God in heaven that's more powerful than that system? What does Babylon do here? Thinking that they're the most powerful nation in the world, greater than anything that, and even God cannot take them down. What do they do when God takes them down? All they can do is weep and mourn because there's nowhere for them to run. Okay? So we finish that chapter, and none of you believe it.